Good morning, ladies. Taking up Hebrews 9 today. For some reason, my heart is palpitating. So you can say a quick prayer for peace for me. I don't know why, but sometimes I get a little nervous. So here we are. Hebrews 9. If you didn't get a handout, there are some. Thank you, Paige. She's got them all ready to go there. Raise your hand and she'll give you one. We'll follow along with that as we go through this chapter together. Okay, so Hebrews 9, we're looking at, right, the whole book of Hebrews, how Jesus is better. And in this chapter, we see Jesus as better. He's being compared to what's called the earthly place of holiness, right, in verse 1 of chapter 9, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices and the high priestly system. So that's compared with Jesus who enters into the heavenly place, right, the place where God dwells. Not made with human hands. And he is our high priest and our all-sufficient sacrifice. So we have this comparison that we're taking up today to show, once again, how Jesus is better. And we have a clear theme as we go through this, that these earthly systems, this earthly place of holiness, is a copy, right? We see that word actually a couple of different times towards the end of the chapter. It's a copy. It's of a true thing. Of a heavenly thing. It's not a reality. In fact, in verse 9, it says that it's symbolic, right? That word symbolic is the Greek word for parable. So these things are copies. They tell us a story, right? They're pointing us to a reality, but they are not themselves the reality, not themselves the things that we trust in. And so we see that clear theme emerging as we compare this earthly tent and tabernacle, these earthly sacrifices, with the realities of the heavenly tent, of the heavenly holy place, and of Jesus as our high priest and sacrifice. And so we see those themes clearly emerging, that Jesus is better. And that his sacrifice is better, and that the heavenly place is better than the earthly place of holiness. And I felt this way several times as we're studying Hebrews. I've been like, well, yeah, obviously, right? Like, of course Jesus is better than the angels. Of course Jesus is better than Moses and the Levitical priesthood, and that heaven's better than the earthly tabernacle. Like, we're spending a lot of time proving he's better, which is good, because it's true. But doesn't it seem obvious? Like, why are we spending so much time here? I don't know if anyone else has felt that way. Or that maybe this was more relevant for the Hebrews, because they were, you know, more a part of this old system. And it's maybe not as relevant for us, because we already know the full revelation. So why do we need it? And I think there's a couple answers to that. I think we do need it. Obviously, the Lord intended for it not just to be for that audience, but for us today as well. We could talk about how the Hebrews were being tempted to return to their old ways, right, to the copies, and turning away from these new realities that have been revealed in the new covenant and turning back, right? That there was a temptation, we know, for them to drift back into Judaism and into the old system of accounting for their sin. And we could talk about how that's sort of like us, right? Maybe our old system isn't sacrifices at the temple or in the tabernacle, but we all have old ways of coping with guilt or with fear or with inadequacy, right? And we are tempted often to return to those ways rather than trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus as our sacrifice to cover over those things. And I think that's good. That's a valid point, a valid application. But I think that there's more here. I think what we're supposed to see as we study this chapter is not only that Jesus is better, which he clearly is, and that's clearly proven to us, but I think that we're also supposed to understand and to think upon, why did the old system exist at all? What was its purpose? Why is it here? I don't know if you've ever considered this, but have you ever thought about, why did Jesus come when he came? I mean, sin was a problem for a long time, right? Why didn't God just send Jesus right after Adam and Eve, right after sin first entered? We could have taken care of this way back then, before a lot of bad things happened. Or why not after Cain and Abel, right? A brother kills a brother. That's getting bad, I think, we could all say. We could have used a savior then. Or before the flood. Do you remember what it says in Genesis 6 about the state of the world when the flood came? I'll read it for you. 6:5. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right? That's evil spread everywhere. Seems like would have been a good time to send a savior, right? To send Jesus to take care of this. And instead, God establishes this system, which is admittedly and very clearly insufficient, right? The blood of bulls and goats was never going to cover the sins of man, never. God knew that, right? And yet he still doesn't send Jesus right then. Instead, he establishes this old system that's going to be insufficient. So why? Why set up this system at all? Why do something imperfect instead of just sending the perfect thing right away? I think that's something that the author of Hebrews wants us to consider today. And that's kind of how we're going to approach this discussion of the tabernacle versus Jesus. And what we will find is not a surprise to any of us, but I think it's good for us to dwell here. We will find that the entire tabernacle system all points us to Jesus. It was all preparation. It was never intended to be sufficient, right? It was all preparation. As we look at the insufficiencies of the old system then, we learn something quite significant about who God is. And we're going to talk about, what do we see then about who God is in the fact that he chose to do it this way, right? In my mind, it would have been better to send Jesus much earlier. But clearly, his timing is perfect. And so we learn something about who God is and his wisdom in the fact that he did the imperfect system leading to the perfect Savior. And so I want to look at that. So, my argument today will be that without this old... without this old covenant and sacrificial system, we could not have been prepared for Jesus. Okay, so we're going to look first at the old system and the insufficiencies that are there. But as we look at them, I want you to consider and to see the gracious hand of God. Think about what God was doing and why he was doing it as we look at this old system. I want you to see how much he desires for us to really know, to really understand. Okay, because there's a strong desire there that we see revealed as we look at this system. So, if you look at your handout, we've made it to the handout now. And what we're going to talk about first is how the tabernacle was insufficient by design. Right, God's design was indeed for it to be insufficient. That was his, one of his purposes in it, was its insufficiency. Matthew Henry says it this way, the Old Testament was never intended to be rested in, but to prepare for the institutions of the gospel. And that, I think, is very clear to us in chapter 9. So we start chapter 9. The first 5 verses are a description of the tabernacle. This would have been a very familiar description, right, to the initial readers of Hebrews. They would have been familiar with this system. And that is part of the reason, I think, that he says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But I think the other reason he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, is his purpose isn't to go back and explain each part of the tabernacle. His purpose lies as we get into verses 6 and following, right? So we're not going to spend time diagramming the tabernacle today. If you're not real familiar with it, go back to Exodus and do it. There's a lot there, and we're going to maybe hit on some of it in chapter 10, because we'll be coming back around to some of these same themes of Jesus as high priest. But the author's purpose in this chapter is not to describe the tabernacle, right? So he's just calling it to mind, and he's reminding them of what it's there, and he's reminding them, I think, that this is a place where they went to meet with God, right? This is how God dwelt among the people. This was their access to him, was through the system of the tabernacle. And then he comes to his main argument, starting here in verse 6. So as we read, I'm going to read 6 through 8. You can get out your text if you'd like. I want you to look for what is insufficient. And consider in your mind as we read, how does this prepare us for Jesus? Why was this necessary to prepare us for Jesus? So 6 through 8. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. Okay, and so he interprets for us what this is supposed to show us. Part of this tabernacle system is supposed to show us the way's not open. As long as this old system is in place, there is a barrier, right? And detail after detail from these verses emphasizes that barrier, that lack of access, direct access to God, right? We see that there was it's limited only to the high priest. He's the only one that can go into the most holy place, right? The Holy of Holies. It's only once a year and never without blood. And so we see, right, both in the terms of who can go in, how often he can go in, and how he must go in, we see a barrier after a barrier after a barrier of access to God. Now remember, the tabernacle was the means for God to dwell with his people. But there's no access to him, to most. No direct access to him, to most. And so Jen Wilkin, if you listen to her podcast about this, she says that basically the tabernacle system says, keep out. If we think about, right? If we think about what it's doing, it's a picture of all the ways that there are barriers to us going before the Lord, having direct access to him. I was thinking about, how can I relate this? You know, we have direct access, don't we? We've already talked about in Hebrews how we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, right? That we have an ability through Christ to come to the Father. And those of us who know Jesus and who come to the Father through him have access, direct access. We hear his voice through his word. We know his spirit at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And so it's hard, I think, for us to imagine what it would have been like to really have no access, no direct access. And so I was thinking about, how can I get that feeling? And I was reminded of a few years back, I decided one morning that I was going to teach Maya, who was about 4 at the time, Turkish. She needed to, you know, have a second language, and I knew Turkish, and we were going to do this thing. And so I decided all of a sudden that the way to do this was to just start speaking only Turkish with her, because, you know, immersion. And so, yes, very wise, right? And so one morning, I woke up and I spoke Günaydın, which means good morning, and I began to speak to her in Turkish, and we went down for breakfast, and, you know, I asked her what she wanted. And I asked her what she wanted for breakfast, and I was pointing and trying to help her to understand, but this is all very, the Turks would call it apar topar, which means just all of a sudden, right? And anyway, but I was determined that she needed to learn it, and I had failed in my responsibility as a mother who spoke a second language to not have taught her thus far. She was almost getting to be five, but at five, you know, you start losing your ability to speak like a native speaker. And so I had to do it. And so I was very determined. A few hours later, I was in the kitchen working or something, my husband comes up to me and he said, "Did you know that Maya's crying in the playroom?" And I was like, "Oh, you know." You know, and he said, "Yeah, she's afraid that she'll never be able to understand you again." You know? And of course that would be the reaction, right? I'm a mom. We have a very close relationship. And all of a sudden, there's this loss of access. She can no longer communicate with me. And there was such a sense of fear and loss, right? Anxiety, like I don't have a way to get to my mom. That it affected her greatly, you know? And so obviously I abandoned that plan. And we went back to English and she doesn't speak Turkish. There you go. Well done, right? But I think that it's a reminder for us of the fear, the anxiety, the sadness that comes when we don't have access to one, a father, who we should have access to. Probably we've all experienced it on some level, the loss of a loved one or the breaking of a relationship, and that access is lost, right? And so that's where we were under the old system. There was no direct access. There's no time, a way to talk to the Father, right, directly. John Calvin talks about it this way, and I've got the quotation here under barrier on your handout. He says, "The author of Hebrews hence concludes that while the tabernacle under the law was standing, the sanctuary was closed up, and that only through that being removed could the way be opened for us to the kingdom of God. We see that the very form of the ancient tabernacle reminded the Jews that they were to look for something else." The very form of the tabernacle, the very fact that there were curtains, should have reminded the Jews to look for something more. This is not the perfect system. This does not open direct access. This is not dwelling with the Lord as it was in the garden, right? Walking with him in the cool of the day. They were to look for something more, and the tabernacle shouts that to us. It's insufficient, and we're to look for something more. We see that, too, in the fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated, right? In verses 6 through 8, he says that there were the daily rituals, right? The daily, and then every year again, the high priest has to go in on the Day of Atonement, right, to atone for the sin. The repetition itself reveals the insufficiency. If it was a sufficient sacrifice, you wouldn't have to do it over and over again, right? But it wasn't sufficient. And so that insufficiency is again revealed in the repetition. It wasn't a one-time offering. And so it's helping us to see the need for Jesus. We need a way of direct access. We need a sacrifice we don't have to do again and again, right? The old system also shows us the need for blood for the purification of sins, which is actually really important and foundational for us to understand, that it is blood that atones for sin and nothing else, right? As we see down in verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." This is foundational for us. Blood actually occurs 12 times in this chapter, which is a lot, right? It's very emphasized here. The author, Jen Wilkin, even had us mark it, right? She wanted to show us, look, we're talking a lot about blood today, right, in that old system. So why so much blood? You know, and Jen in her podcast dwells on the fact that there would have been blood all over the tabernacle, Right? And we're reminded of that as we hear about Moses sprinkling, right? The people and the book, the priests, all of it. Blood, blood, blood everywhere, right? She even mentions how the tabernacle itself was made of fabric. So the blood gets sprinkled on it. Does it go away? No, it doesn't go away. It's blood, blood, blood everywhere, right? And the reminder all the time. And we were talking about in our small group this morning how we don't see a lot of blood these days, not as Americans, right? We don't experience large quantities of blood, and we're all pretty happy about that, I think. But I think there's something important about recognizing, right, that we have been somehow sanitized from a reality that would have been very clear to the Jews at that time. Right, all of this blood pouring forth. When we were in Turkey, they celebrate a holiday called Kurban Bayramı, which is translated the sacrifice holiday. And it is a holiday commemorating when Abraham sacrificed his son. Now, in their understanding, that son was Ishmael. But it's the same story, besides that detail. So Abraham sacrificed his son, and God provided the substitutionary animal. And so they commemorate this. They remember God's provision of this animal by killing an animal. And so the people actually still sacrifice animals, like with their own knife, themselves cut the throat and drain the blood. So our first year there, some other missionaries took us, and the way they do it in the cities, in the rural parts, you can sacrifice them on your own land. But in the cities, they set up areas where there's large areas of concrete, which are you normally use like for a farmer's market type thing, a bazaar. But they use these areas, they section them off for the animal slaughterings. And so you have group after group, right, usually family units that have purchased an animal, and they're all right there together slitting the throats of animals. And I had never in my life seen so much blood. And it, you know, it was literally like you think of a rainstorm, right? And how the storm drains, it just flows and flows, like rushing into the storm drains. It was red, red, red. Okay? That is the blood just flowing into the storm drains. And it was horrifying to see, right? To see all of these animals. But they know something about blood and life. And the life being in the blood, something more perhaps than we do. And then the next year that we were there, we were invited to spend that holiday with a family. And so we were, the morning of the holiday, they get up and they slaughter their animal. And then you cut it up and you eat it. Lovely. So Mike, my husband, was in charge of helping with the slaughtering. And I was in charge of helping with the chopping. So he went to help hold the goat while the father slit the throat. And he said, when I talked to him later about it, I was like, how was that? How are you? Yeah, we didn't grow up on a farm, so some of you may have, so this doesn't seem so foreign. But anyway, he said the hardest part was being there when the life went out, right? Experiencing that life going out. And we don't do that a lot around here. Some of us may have never done that. But I think it's really important for us to dwell for a moment on the importance of blood and the graciousness of God in this Old Testament system to prepare us to understand what blood does and the need for it, that it has to exist. We looked in our homework at why blood, right? Why is it? And I've already mentioned the life is in the blood, right? We see that in Leviticus. If you look here at Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 14. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. For as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. So we've got this blood and life, right? They go together. That's why the life is in the blood. That's how it can make atonement. Because we remember from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so as the blood the life is shed, is poured out, right? The wages of sin have been taken. The life is in the blood. And I think that dwelling on this really helps us to see why, one of the reasons why God would have used this Old Testament tabernacle system. He wanted us to know you gotta have bloodshed in order for sin to be atoned. That's the seriousness of sin, is that the wages is death. And there has to be blood, because the life is in the blood. There has to be blood for that to be washed away, for that to be atoned for. And I think it gives us a context to understand the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus. I have an example for you. I was talking recently with a young woman, a non-believer, a friend of mine, and we were talking about the Las Vegas shooting, and it led to a conversation about heaven and hell, which is a tricky one, considering the loss of life, right? A difficult topic in that context of real people having died, right? And talking about what I believe about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And I asked her about what she believed, and she said she thinks that most of us will go to hell first to pay for our sins, right? But then after we've paid for them for a while, after we've had our due punishment, then we'll go on up to heaven, right? I thought, well, gosh, wouldn't that be nice if, you know, I could just say that. It's easier on the ears, isn't it? Problem is, it's not true. It's insufficient. We can't just go pay a penalty for a little while and be cleansed of it. But she had no context for knowing, for understanding that sin can only be atoned for by the shedding of blood. Right? She didn't have that idea anywhere in her mind that sin required death, that life was in blood. That was nowhere in her understanding. And so to her, it seemed perfectly logical that a merciful God would allow you to go for a little bit, pay your dues, and then come and live with him. Right? And so we can see, just from that little example, what could have happened had we not been fully prepared for the sacrifice of Jesus. Right? It would have been easy for us not to understand the need for blood, the need for sacrifice, had we not had this system where God very clearly, very tangibly showed, no, blood has to be spilled in order for atonement to come. And in such a way that we would think, but it's not good enough, right? The blood that was being spilled, that they got to see spilled over and over and over again, was insufficient blood. And they knew it, right? Because they had to keep doing it. They knew that it wasn't sufficient. But the Old Testament system was important in showing us there is no other way. You can't just go to hell for a little bit. There has to be an atoning sacrifice. And then the last insufficiency of the Old Testament system that points us toward Christ that we're going to look at today is that it is not a decisive cleansing. Not only is it repeated, right, but that it doesn't actually cleanse internally. So if we look at verses 9 through 10, we're going to see that come out. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So we see that it could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper, right? It was only an external, the body, right? It could provide some sort of external cleansing, but it didn't actually deal with the internal guilt, stain, if you will. There was no cleansing internally. I have a couple of passages here from the different commentators. Matthew Henry says, regarding this, the efficacy of the blood of the legal sacrifices extended to the purifying of the flesh. It freed the outward man from ceremonial uncleanness and from temporal punishment, and entitled him to and fitted him for some external privileges. Right? So it was there was some efficacy to it, right? It did accomplish something in terms of ceremonial cleanliness, right? So that he was allowed, in some sense, to come before God, right? The priest was allowed into the most holy place with the blood, into the presence of God, there by the mercy seat, but it was external only, right? It was a ceremonial uncleanness. John Calvin puts it this way, the last on the sheet here. The gifts and sacrifices did not reach the soul so as to confer true holiness. Let the contrast between the flesh and the conscience be noticed. He denies that worshipers could be spiritually and inwardly cleansed by the sacrifices of the law. Right? Insufficient. So we see, as we dwell upon this tabernacle system, that it's completely insufficient. That what it shows us is the need. We have a need for direct access. We have a need for a one-time sacrifice, right? We have a need for blood to be shed that actually, decisively, internally cleanses us. And obviously, we can see those needs are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But I think what it shows us is that God knew that we wouldn't get it. And he was gracious to us. So he established this old system that the people would be prepared, that they would understand the insufficiency of it. They would understand their own inability to come before God, their own inability to cover their sins, right? And they would know that they needed a savior, and he prepares them. I think it shows us that God is gentle and long-suffering. He wasn't in a hurry. He said, I got this, my perfect timing. This is all by design. First, I'm going to prepare mankind to understand Jesus, not only so that they will believe and accept this sacrifice, but so that they will see the glory of him in all his sufficiency. How it exalts Jesus when we look at the old system and we realize all the ways that he is sufficient that the old system was not, right? So it exalts him. God was gracious. I think it also shows us how he really does want us to see and to know and to understand. You know, the author of Hebrews talks a lot about wanting us to fully grasp something. And to receive comfort from that, and to receive encouragement from that, and confidence, right? That word confidence keeps coming up in our study of Hebrews. God longs for us to see these truths and to take them on and receive encouragement and confidence from them. So much so that he establishes this whole system before the coming of Jesus that we might fully grasp it. And I think sometimes we forget that, right? We feel frustrated. Feel like, I don't feel like I really get it, or I don't know, sometimes it just feels frustrating to study the Word of God, and especially maybe Hebrews, right? He wants you to see it, and he took all of this time in history that we might see it. And he knew us. He knew us so fully. He understands man so well that he knew what we would need, right, in order to have a contact. To know that we needed Jesus. And so we see the glory of God in this imperfect system that he instituted, right? Leading to the perfect Savior that he sent. Thankfully, that's not where it ends, right? That was just, as it says in verse 10, these things were just until the time of Reformation. Now, that's an interesting word, Reformation. Do not think historical Reformation, Martin Luther. That's not what's referring to, right? Pastor Bill, I listened to his sermon on this part of the text, and he said that that word Reformation in the Greek is interesting. That one part of it is from the Greek word orthos, which means where we get our word like orthodontia or orthodontist, right? So it's that idea of setting straight, okay? So the time of Reformation is a time of a new order, a new system in which things will be set straight. So With that in mind, we can understand this time of Reformation as referring to the appearing of Jesus Christ, right? Which is what we see in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, right, that's when the time of Reformation happens. When Christ comes to us as a high priest, the new order has come. This old system is no longer needed. It was a copy pointing us, right? And all will now be set straight. All will now be sufficient. So we get this beautiful but. I love the buts in Scripture. That sounds strange. I love that, right? Because it's almost always but God. But God. This time it's but when Christ appeared, right? And so we have this wonderful transition from insufficiency to sufficiency. And so, as I read verses 11 and 12, I want you to look for the insufficiencies we just talked about in the old system, how they're fulfilled in Christ. Specifically, a way of access, a one-time sacrifice, and a better blood, right? A blood that actually works. So, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you see him? He entered into the holy places, a way of access. Right? No longer a barrier there. Our author talked about, Jen Wilkin talked about, the tabernacle said, keep out. The new system says, draw near. And we've seen draw near several times already in Hebrews, right? I think three or four. And we're going to see it two more times in chapter 10. So you can circle those this week. The new system says, draw near. Right? He entered the holy places. He entered once for all, a one-time sacrifice, by means of his own blood. And look what his blood did, secured an eternal redemption, right? So a better sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice. And in verses 13 and 14, we see that it is a decisive cleansing. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this actually cleanses our conscience and enables us to serve the living God, right? There's a decisive internal cleansing. And it's actually interesting that the same thing is reiterated again back over in 23 through 26. And you can look here. I've put these on the back in a chart form if you'd like to follow along in that way. But as we look at 23 through 26, we see again these four things and how Christ fulfills these insufficiencies. Let me read those for you. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, direct access, right? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, not a repeated, but a one-time sacrifice, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do what? To put away sin, a decisive cleansing. He puts it away by the sacrifice of himself. And so what we see is that this tabernacle system was established to point us to Jesus. And that all the insufficiencies that should have been apparent to the Jews, each and every one of them is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, in his blood being shed. And that that was the purposes of God in the old system. Right? Look I'm preparing you to see what is needed, what is sufficient, what is good. So what we really have here is it's the heart of the gospel, right? All that was insufficient is now fulfilled. All that was old and preparing the way in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. I would, however, probably go somewhere else if you're reading with a non-believer. I did try it with my Turkish helper. I was like, let's read Hebrews 9. I might start somewhere else. It's a little bit confusing. Okay, so, and then we come to the end, right? And verses 27 and 28, and we'll finish up with these. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's already done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I think this makes a lot of sense. Having dwelt on the sacrifices of Christ, on his securing of eternal redemption, that he's the mediator of a new covenant so that we will receive the promised eternal inheritance, it makes a lot of sense that we come to the end and we think of Christ coming again. We think of the completion of the salvation. We think of the new heavens and the new earth, right? That it makes a lot of sense that we end up there, having dwelt upon the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ and its eternal nature, that it's not repeated like those old sacrifices were. It's eternal. It secures an eternal redemption. And so I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. Because I've realized in the last year or so of my life that I have not really thought about the second coming of Christ daily, ever, in my life. And I should have, right? And I think having so many family members that are ill and dealing with cancer and praying a lot, I am realizing that my hope doesn't lie in praying for healing, though I certainly pray for healing, right? And God can heal. I absolutely believe he can heal. In fact, I pray for my dad that he will give him 15 more years of life, just like he did King Hezekiah, 2 Kings. That is my prayer for my dad. God can do that. He absolutely can. I don't know if he will. I don't know. I don't have certainty on that point. But I do have certainty on this point, that when the Lord decides to take my dad home, because my dad has trusted in Christ, he will have eternal redemption. He will receive an eternal inheritance. That I can hope in. And that's what needs to be before me, right, as I deal with these things. And I just don't think it is for most of us. When was the last time you thought about the second coming of Christ? Not in the context of Hebrews. In the context of life. Something hard comes in. Something daily comes in. How often do you think about our eternal hope, our eternal destination? How much does it come in there in your mind? It doesn't come in mind very much. And we don't talk about it. For some reason, we don't talk about it. It's awkward. In fact, I asked my dad the last time I was with him. He's been thinking a lot about eternity. This is one beautiful thing that sickness does for you. And he finished his prayer with, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," which I hadn't heard him pray that way before, right? But he's longing for the second coming of Christ. And I asked him, because I've been thinking a lot about how we don't talk about the second coming, we don't talk about heaven, not in our daily conversations. And I asked him, I said, "How many people, since you've been diagnosed, have talked with you about the hope of heaven?" Now, you have to understand, they've been in the same church about 40 years. Good church, EPC church now, anyway. And it's been a solid church, right? Good theology. He's served, you know, deacons, elders. He's had elders visit him. He's had pastors visit him. He's had people pray over him. He's had good friends that know the Lord. Do you know what he told me? Not once No one. No one has mentioned heaven. Why? Why not? I think it's probably because we feel like, well, if we talk about heaven, then we're sort of suggesting, right, that his chances for healing are maybe not very good, right? Maybe we shouldn't talk to a sick person about heaven because that sort of suggests we've given up on hope for earth. But you know, heaven should be such a normal part of our conversations that it doesn't carry that awkwardness with it. We don't just talk about heaven to people who are sick. We talk about heaven all the time. And the second coming of Christ, that's our certainty. That's our hope. It made my heart really sad that nobody's talking to him about that, that he's not having that comfort brought to his mind again and again and again. Shouldn't it be ever before us? Right? And it isn't, I don't think. And so it was about a year ago that God brought this wonderful, old, very difficult book into my life called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It's by Richard Baxter, written back in the 1600s, a Puritan, difficult reading. worth it. I am still working through it, and I am a reader. But I have never, and I mean this quite literally, highlighted a book as much as I've highlighted this one. I was an English literature major in college, okay? So I'm a highlighter happy. And I have never highlighted a book like I've highlighted this one. I just want to write amen at the end of every page. It has really begun to influence what I think about. And I've included a couple of passages here where he's talking about how we should think upon our everlasting rest. Let me read the first one. Again, I apologize for the language, but turn your brains on. Here we go. Okay. If you were but banished into a strange land, how frequently would your thoughts be at home? And why is it not thus with us in respect to heaven? Is not that more truly and properly our home, where we must take up our everlasting abode than this, which we are every hour expecting, shouldn't we be every hour expecting, to be separated from and to see no more? We are strangers, and that is our country. The very hope of our souls is there. All our hope of relief from our distresses, all our hope of happiness when here we are miserable, all this hope is laid up for us in heaven. Why, beloved Christians, have we so much interest and so few thoughts there? I thought that was a fairly convicting word for me. Why are my thoughts so often here? So infrequently there, where all my hope is, right? And so then I was thinking about, okay, well, how? Like, clearly this is an issue. He wrote 400 years ago, even back then, they weren't thinking about talking about heaven, right? This is a difficulty for us. How do we do this? And he offered some practical how. And how he did that, and that's this last passage I'm going to read to you, is he took the various circumstances of our lives, the good, the bad, the things that come in, and he mentions here how to translate those daily things, difficult things, good things, into thoughts of heaven, into thoughts of our eternal destination, into thoughts of the second coming of Christ, that we might be those who are eagerly waiting, right? That's who we're supposed to be, those who are eagerly waiting for Christ. And so let's read this last passage together, looking at these circumstances and how they translate to heaven. If thou prosper in the world, let it make thee more sensible of thine eternal prosperity. If thou art weary with labor, let it make the thoughts of thy eternal rest more sweet. If things go cross, let thy desires be more earnest to have sorrows and sufferings forever cease. Is thy body refreshed with food or sleep? Remember the inconceivable refreshment with Christ. Dost thou hear any good news? Remember what glad tidings it will be to hear the trump of God and the applauding sentence of Christ. Art thou delighted with the society of the saints? Remember what the perfect society in heaven will be. Is God communicating himself to thy spirit? Remember the time of thy high advancement when both thy communion and joy shall be full. Dost thou hear the raging noise of the wicked and the confusion of the world? Think of the blessed harmony of heaven. Dost thou hear the tempest of war? Remember the day when thou shalt be in perfect peace, under the wings of the Prince of Peace forever. Thus, every condition and creature affords us advantages for a heavenly life if we had but hearts to improve them. Those descriptions, one of those is true of us pretty much every day, isn't it? Certainly food and sleep, right? Good news, prospering, difficulty, the confusion of the world, tempest of war. In all of those things that are happening to us daily, we should be translating them into thoughts of eternity. And I'm not. And I dare to say a lot of us aren't, because our conversation doesn't reveal it, right? And we should be eagerly waiting for Him, for what His sacrifice has bought us eternally. And you know, as I was thinking about this and ending in this way, I thought, you know, a lot of these things, a lot of what He's talking about here are like these copies. Remember how the tabernacle was a copy? These are kind of copies, right? These things, like He talks about the communion with the saints and the joy that we have in being together. It's a little copy. It's a little shadow of that which will come, right? As we think about prospering, it's a little copy. Communion with God, that we feel His Spirit communing with us, it's a copy. It's a shadow of the fullness that will be when we're in His presence, right? And so, just as the author of Hebrews was encouraging his readers not to go and put their trust and their hope and their focus on the copy of the tabernacle, right? We too need to turn our eyes from the copies of the things of this world and to translate those things into the reality, the true things, the things that are in heaven. And so, in that way, what the author of Hebrews has done here is helping us very much today, right? Take your eyes off the copy. Put your eyes on the reality. Let me pray for us. Father God, we long to. We long to have the reality of Christ, His sacrifice, our eternal redemption, our eternal hope ever before our eyes. As we walk through our day today and our week this week, would You remind us? Would You work in us? By Your Holy Spirit, would You translate our thoughts from these copies into the realities, Lord? Help us to dwell there. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.